please have your Bibles open this afternoon to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which we read earlier, verses 26 to 40. This will be our text. 1 Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last time that we looked at this chapter, we considered it with that question: is the revival of tongue speaking in our day a revival of this New Testament gift of tongues, or is it something else? And we looked at the first half of this chapter, and by considering the place that tongues had in the church. First, we saw that tongues were for revelation. They were used to reveal mysteries, not Nancy Drew or Sherlock Holmes, but those things which had been hidden in the past but made known in the present. Those hidden mysteries known in the age after Christ's coming. So we saw that tongues really were revelation. They were equated to prophecy, the gift of prophecy. We also noted that tongues were for public use. They were never meant for private consumption, as some charismatics argue today. They always had that purpose of edifying others, as all gifts have that purpose. And then we also looked at verses 20 and following and noted that tongues were for a sign. They were for a sign against unbelieving Israel. God sent confusing languages to judge his people, as we saw in that quote from the book of Isaiah. God had to speak to his people like children, as if they were children, precept upon precept, but because they wouldn't listen, God sent strange and perplexing languages as a sign against unbelief. And that's something he pointed out to the Corinthians. But also, tongues were a sign in salvation history for those who believed. As the gospel went out, and people received that gospel by faith. So we saw those three important features of tongues as we evaluated the phenomena of today known as tongue speaking, and we saw that there is no conceivable way that tongues of today can be that New Testament gift that's described here in chapter 14 and elsewhere. Now, as we come to this final section of the chapter, we have a further description of a very unique situation in the Corinthian church. There are a couple of important observations that we need to make before we look at that. One thing that we have to keep in mind as we work through this is that we are looking at the church in the apostolic age. This text gives us a very intimate glimpse into their activities. So that's one thing that we find here. But one other important point that we make is that this is a description of the early church. And this description is not meant to be a prescription for the church of all ages. We no longer live in the days of the apostles, where the gifts of tongues and prophecies were relevant. We have the complete Word of God, as we noticed last week, and thus this description of the early church in its worship is not a prescription for how we are to conduct our services on Sunday. With all of these different gifts that are spoken of here, this is not a prescription for today. However, there are instructions here for us today for worship, and that's what we want to look at this afternoon. As we consider the church in worship, as it gathered together, and we want to look at this passage under that theme with 3 points. First of all, let us consider the purpose of worship, as it's spelled out here in this passage. Once again, Paul brings out a concern that there's chaos in worship and that this type of activity is not of benefit to those who are there in the congregation. Verse 26, notice those words there. He says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation." Now picture this in your minds, if you would. Use your imaginations and think about exactly what is happening here. Paul is giving this description. As one person comes up with a psalm, certainly nothing wrong with that, of singing the psalms, but perhaps the tune is written in his own composition. He wrote this song and he's going to promote himself with this song that he came up with, as if to say, you know, look at me, look at how great I am for the song that I wrote. And then another came along with a word of teaching, and he opens up this long scroll, and he starts to read that before the congregation, just showing everyone how gifted he was as a teacher, this very lengthy oration that he gives. And then another came with the gift that we spoke of last week, the gift of prophecy, and he opens his mouth, and out comes this incredible, "Thus saith the Lord," something that he thinks is even better than Isaiah or Elijah could ever say. He's really something. Boy, could he ever prophesy. And the same could be said for the person who spoke in a tongue. He stands up and he speaks for 3/4 hour as he spills out all the foreign languages that he knew. It just oozes out of him. He doesn't give any time for anyone else to speak. Well, this ends up being self-promotion, something that the Apostle Paul has been dealing with all the way through this letter. This is Paul's description of what was taking place. And certainly this list that he gives in verse 26 of their activities is not meant to be elaborate and full of description of everything that they did. He's just mentioning some of the activities. But the command that he gives to them and the command that he gives to us is in verse 26 there at the end there. "Let all things be done for edification." And that describes to us this afternoon the purpose of worship. The purpose of worship is to edify. It's to build up. This word edify is used a total of 5 times in this chapter. It's something that he comes back to again and again. And it means the act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, piety, happiness, and holiness. Basically, it means to build someone up in their holy faith. It's the great theme of this chapter. All things have to be done for edification. So that when we walk out of church on Sunday, we are built up in our faith. Promoting self or using our gift for self-enjoyment is not going to build others up. You know, as those who live years after the early church, chapter 14 could describe us. The promotion of self in the place of edification is a very real danger for any of us. This is a danger for any minister of the word or for students of the ministry as they're aspiring to be pastors. They can come up in the front with all their learning and eloquence, and rather than stirring up spiritual affection for Christ within the congregation, they want the praise of men. They want others to say, "Wow, look at how good this guy is. or become ruled by men's opinions, waiting to hear what they're going to say. And they forget that they're spokesmen of Christ and that they're called to faithfully bring the Word of God for His honor. Or to use another example, some of our churches, of course, many of our churches have organs, and sometimes an organist can be so focused on how he plays, he almost comes across as being a little bit taken away with his ability, and then in between each stanza, he plays a little interlude and gets a little carried away, and the poor congregation is just waiting to sing the next verse so that they can sing the praises of God. Or he plays the organ so loud that it's like competing with Kekabeka Falls. You can hardly hear the members of the congregation singing or your own voice. But everything that is done in the worship service cannot be done to promote self. Every part of the service must strengthen the members of the church. Anyone who teaches or preaches the Word of God knows how important spiritual edification is. If the preacher doesn't take that time to look at the Word and apply it to himself and see what it says to him, that's not going to be of edification to the church. If he's just there for the admiration and esteem of others, then he's not going to stir up holy affections in God's people. It's the same for every part of worship and the songs we sing and the way that we sing them and how we put our minds on the words. If we're not applying ourselves to the preaching of the Word, we're not going to grow. If we're not singing songs with zest, with joy in our hearts, thinking about the words in our minds in praise of God, then we're going to come away from a service not being built up. If our pianist and our organ players are not leading the congregation with edification in mind, then it's just for the purpose of self-promotion. It comes back to that whole principle of love that we saw in chapter 13. Love has to be applied and be evident in our services. Otherwise, worship itself is worthless in the sight of God. We're just making a noise. We're just a sounding gong. It doesn't please Him because it doesn't praise Him, nor does it build up the saints. So how about us? As we gather together, do we come just for the socializing after church? Or do we come as those who want to be edified in our worship from the very beginning to the closing of the service? Are we making a point of examining our lives under the Word as it is brought to us? That's the purpose of worship, that we might be built up in the truth and learning it as we apply our minds to it. Learning as we sit under the Word of God. Learning about the acts of salvation, learning about Christ and what He has done for us, His work for us, His incarnation, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His session at the right hand of God, and His second return. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. It's someone who sits at Christ's feet and learns and grows in his walk with the Lord. Are you a learner? Are you putting yourself under the ministry of the Word to be built up in your faith? It's not beneficial for us if we're sitting in church and our minds are a million miles away. Or we're just playing our favorite song that we downloaded this week from iTunes. It doesn't speak well of you, young people. If you have your hymn book open before you and you're not singing, we come to a worship service. We're not to come here as if this is the most terrible place to be. as if we're being robbed from the fun things that we can do on Sunday. We can't expect to be blessed if we're not applying our minds. You may have noticed in your bulletin today that there is a section there that is new. It's the section on notes. I don't know if it will be there every Sunday, but it's there. There's an empty space there to jot down some notes. That's a good habit to get into, especially as young people, to discipline your minds and be able to pay attention to the word as it is brought to you, writing down what you're hearing. Because our only comfort and joy is when we're growing in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All things have to be done for building others up. And we have to grow and mature under that ministry of edification for the praise and the glory of God. So that's the first thing that we see here, the purpose of our gathering together for the strengthening of our faith. But secondly, let us consider the nature of worship. The nature of worship is spelled out most clearly for us in the concluding verse. Notice those words, verse 40, the grand summary of this discussion on spiritual gifts. He says there, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And notice also the beginning of verse 33. It says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." That gives us the nature of worship, the overarching principle in all that Paul discusses here as he seeks to bring order to the exercise of these apostolic gifts, which were very common at that time. There has to be an orderliness. There has to be that orderliness in worship. That's a very prevalent part of our own services. Our services are not geared first and foremost for our own excitement. We're here first and foremost to give Christ the honor and the glory, to worship the triune God. We're concerned about His worship. It's one of our great strengths as we find within our own Reformed heritage. We give careful attention to the worship of God. And we seek to do that by following Scripture. You ought to notice this, for example, in our whole format. Our worship on Sundays is a covenant dialogue between us and the Lord. God speaks and we respond. That comes right at the very beginning of the service with the call to worship and our response at the very different parts of the service. Worship is meeting with God and His people. As God speaks and we respond with prayer or with a song or with a scripture verse like the votum that we have at the very beginning, confessing that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth. Therefore, we seek to do this with order. And we also have a common theme within our services. As you may notice, we do this with our singing. We often try to have songs that fit one theme, where there's a development. It's not always possible to have a song that necessarily fits one theme, but we seek to do that. We try to focus on an attribute of God or one of His works. There's a unity and a direction in what we do in our services. So if people ever criticize you or criticize our church for a kind of worship that is orderly, just remember that order is in keeping with God's character. God is a God of peace. Certainly that is Paul's concern, as we see from his instructions on how the church was to order itself when she met. Notice, for instance, how tongues were to be regulated. If someone spoke in a tongue, if there were a group of people who spoke in a tongue, only two or three could speak at a time, and only if there were interpreters. Now, Paul was not against speaking in tongues. He believed that it was important. He did not forbid that. Why would he say that? Because tongue speaking, as we noted last week, was like prophecy if it was interpreted. It was the revelation of God. But if there was no interpretation, then tongue speakers were to remain silent. They were to talk to God. The same order was expected of prophets. Prophecy was very important. It brought comfort and encouragement. But it too had to be presented orderly. Two or three prophets could only speak at a time. And what they said had to be evaluated. As Paul says in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. The others who were to judge were to use a standard as to what they were saying, if it was true or not. They used the standard of the Word of God, the written Word. For the spirits of the prophets are judged by the prophets, the apostle says. That was very necessary to do, of course, because as you know, in the New Testament, it gives plenty of warnings about the rise of false prophets, some who would utter phrases like, this is what the Lord says, but their sayings didn't match up to the character or the quality of the rest of Scripture. But the prophets, and certainly the rest of the congregation, were to be like the Bereans. They were to search the Scriptures to see if what they heard was indeed true, to see if it was in harmony with the rest of the written Word. The prophets, therefore, weren't just allowed to speak whenever they felt like it. All things had to be tested, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And so there always has to be that orderliness in our worship. Now, orderliness doesn't mean stuffiness. Orderliness doesn't mean that our worship is merely following a rote tradition as if we're just going through the motions. Just to give an example of this, which we find within this chapter, there is in worship a place for a hearty amen. That's perfectly biblical. Paul speaks of this in verse 16 of this chapter. He asks that question, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at the giving of thanks since he does not understand what you say? He's speaking that, of course, in the context of tongue speaking. The reason Paul says this is because at the conclusion of a prayer in a synagogue, it was customary for the audience to respond with a loud amen. Everyone would say it. That practice continued in the early church, as we know from the writings of the church fathers and so forth. Some conservative Presbyterian churches still continue this practice of saying a corporate amen at certain points in the service. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as we are doing it together and saying it corporately, and in an orderly fashion. That is, everyone saying it at the same time. The main thing is that we ought not to become stuffy or formal in our worship. Our worship is never to be rote tradition, moving through the forms, going through the motions, getting it done so that we can go home and do what we want. If there's anything that God hates more, it's stuffy, heartless worship. Let it never be said of us. As God said to his people one time, these people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Order is very important, but it must always accompany hearts that are filled with gladness and joy. Dr. Godfrey from Westminster Seminary has written a book entitled An Unexpected Journey, Discovering Reformed Christianity. And he describes in this book how amazed he is and how blessed he is to come into the Reformed community because Reformed worship is so rich. And he's always noted just how much passion the Reformed Church has in its singing of psalms and hymns. What a privilege that is for us, that we can sing the praises of God as we gather together. We can come here if we're feeling low, if we're feeling sad. We can come here and we can sing praises to God to lift our spirits up. We come to church battered and bruised by our own sin. But we're reminded again that Christ is our Savior. We hear an assurance of pardon, where we are reminded in an objective, concrete way that we are not saved by our own works, but through Christ alone. We come to church to have that word read and then preached to us. God speaks to us again through the sermon. And we have the sacraments through which we can be nourished in our faith. All these things by far are the richest experience that we have in gathering together. Yes, our gatherings on Sunday for formal worship are to be marked by an orderly character because God is a God of order. But our worship can never be stuffy formalism. Our souls must delight in the riches of our faith, because what a blessing it is that we have orderly worship. And to find pleasure in the riches that we have in Christ by faith. But lastly, we want to look at this point, the authority in worship, which we find in this last section. Here we need to point out that the end of verse 33 in our translation ought to be included with verse 34. Most translators have done this, the ESV, for example, and others. Include the last phrase of verse 33 with verse 34. And the reason they do this is because verse 33 has a completed thought on this subject of orderliness. Paul then turns to a new subject about women in the church and their place in this whole area of prophecy. And therefore, the thought that the apostle expresses is this: as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Now, this has been difficult to understand because some wonder how this squares up with chapter 11. Some argue that Paul is inconsistent. Questions have been asked such as, why does Paul refer to women prophesying in chapter 11 and then later censure a woman teaching or prophesying? And you may remember that we touched on this already before. Obviously, such an inference or an accusation has to be flatly rejected. The way that we begin to answer this accusation was by explaining it in this way. When Paul is speaking about women prophesying or praying with her head uncovered, he was not giving the women permission to prophesy during a worship service. Instead, he was very wisely dealing with one subject at a time. He was first dealing with the conduct of women when it came to this whole matter of head coverings. But in these chapters, he has been dealing more directly with the confusion and discord in the church because people were speaking out of turn. Then Paul dealt with one subject at a time, and now he comes to this matter of women in worship. Now, what is this saying to us? This is not saying to us that it was wrong for women to prophesy. We know that certain women in the New Testament had the gift of prophecy. Think of Philip, one of the seven, the first deacon. One of the first deacons who later on became an evangelist. We read in the book of Acts that he had four daughters who were given the gift of prophecy. They were given the ability, and they had that for a reason. Neither is this saying to us that women are to have absolutely no teaching role whatsoever in the church. Some, for example, may wrongly conclude that women cannot teach. They cannot teach because that's what the Bible says. Therefore, they cannot teach Sunday school. They cannot teach other people. nor do they have any role to play at all in the regular ministry of the church. We have to guard ourselves against such extremes. When it comes to the leading of services, women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. This is not a time-bound command, as if it was only meant for this time, because the Apostle Paul, for cultural whatever reasons, spoke of it only for that occasion. That's not the case at all. Because as you notice from this verse, very carefully here, Paul appeals to the law, which is the principle of male headship established at creation. He's speaking here of a creation ordinance. God set a pattern of roles for male and female, for marriage, but also in the church. And that creation order is supposed to be followed in this whole area of public worship. Instead of speaking in public or being involved in the service, Paul says that she is to ask her husband later on a question at home. If a woman had problems with the prophecies that were being delivered or couldn't understand something, she was not to openly and verbally ask questions right in the service. She was to be quiet and submissive. For, says Paul, it is a disgrace for a woman to speak in church. These things are not the opinion of the Apostle Paul. He's bringing the Word of God. Notice what he says there in verses 37 and 38. There's a finality and a decisiveness in what he is saying. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of God. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. And so in conclusion, congregation, how about you? Do you go to church each Sunday with the purpose of edifying the church, of building others up around you and exercising your gifts in a way that build up the church? Young men, as you consider these words today about men leading the church, is that a vision that you have? Do you have a vision of leadership for your future wife and your future family? Do you have desire in your heart to be a leader in the church, an office bearer perhaps one day, or even a preacher, a pastor? Are you making a choice to know and understand the Word of God more accurately? We gather on Sundays for a purpose. It ought not to be for self-promotion. It ought not to be for selfish reasons. It ought not to be for the purpose of lifting ourselves up. It ought to be for the purpose of praising God and encouraging one another in our faith. For this is what glorifies the Lord and gives strength and comfort to everyone else. Therefore, give yourself to order, to unity, to love, and to edification. And may we as the Church of Christ grow in Him and display the good news of salvation in Him. Amen.